All my bags are packed, I'm ready to go. I'm standing here outside your door. I hate to wake you up to say farewell, but the dawn is breaking, it's early morn. The taxi is waiting, he's blowing his horn. Already I'm so lonesome I could die. So kiss me and smile for me. Tell me that you'll wait for me. Hold me like you'll never let me go. 'Cause I'm leaving on a jet plane. I don't know when I'll be back again. Oh, babe, I hate to go. The anguish of farewell. I'm serious. I'm being serious, folks. Few things are charged with raw emotion as much as a farewell. Few things cause such pain in our life as the prospect of taking our leave of a loved one. Verse 37. They all wept as they embraced Paul and kissed him. And what grieved them most was his statement, they would never see his face again. This was a final farewell. And Paul had had plenty of time to consider what he was going to say to his beloved Ephesian elders. They were making a journey of over a day to be with him, traveling down from Ephesus to Miletus. What was it that he wanted to leave with them? What was it that he wanted to lay on their hearts? I think it boiled down to this. It's more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. That truth, these words of the Lord Jesus, permeate this farewell. I want us to walk through this passage this morning and see in the three things that Paul highlights here and wants to imprint upon their mind and hearts, not only of those church leaders, but I would suggest every church leader down through every generation, down to today. These three things are permeated by that beatitude, those words of the Lord Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Look first in verses 17 to 22. The power of an authentic example. Now, to point to one's own life as a model of the Christian life and ministry is not something that I imagine many of us instinctively would do. It's not only that we're far too British for most of us, it's just frankly seems unchristian, embarrassing, self-serving. And yet, the remarkable thing in Scripture in the New Testament is that Paul seems to have no such qualms about pointing to his own life as an authentic model of what it means to be a follower of Christ. This is not the only place he does it. In 1 Thessalonians 2, you needn't turn there, I'll read it to you, but in a similar setting, he's taking farewell of a group that he's only been with a matter of weeks, not 3 years. But he says something very similar to them. This is what he says. Follow my example. As a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives as well. We worked day and night in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel to you. You are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you. We dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you to his kingdom and glory. Do you get the parental picture there? We're like a nursing mother, gentle, caring, with a little toddler. But we were like a father, encouraging you, urging you to live up to your calling, to live a life worthy of what God has called you to. That's not the only place either, is it? Again, you read in 1 Corinthians 11, very succinctly, Paul simply says, follow my example as I follow Christ. Follow my example as I follow Christ. What exactly was the example of Christ that Paul had in mind when he said those words to that Corinthian church? Well, he tells us in the verse preceding, not seeking my own good, but the good of many that they may be saved. What's the greatest good that any human being could be the recipient of? It is, of course, to be rescued, to be restored, to be brought into God's family, to become a member of his kingdom, to be given a place in glory. There's no greater good than that. So when Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ, it's, in our parlance, a very missional statement, isn't it? His eye is constantly, like the eye of the Lord Jesus, upon the lost. He wants to show what it means to be an authentic Christian. Paul's eye, like that of his Saviour, is always upon getting people over the finishing line. And for that to happen, his life has to be permeated with a deep conviction and experience that it is more blessed to give than to receive. As Andy reminded us on Friday evening, that famous verse, the inescapable equation of Christian ministry, if you like, 2 Corinthians 4:12. Death is at work in us in order that life might be at work in you. That's how it operates. That's how the gospel travels. Death at work in you in order that life might be at work in others. The supreme model of that is the Lord Jesus himself. That is just the essence of how it works. It's not hard to prove this. I'd love to give you, if we had the time, just a moment to turn to the person next to you and say to them, tell them about the person who first brought you the gospel. We heard very movingly about Andy's mum on Friday night. Who was that person who died to themselves in many ways, who gave up their time, who showed great patience in order to bring the gospel to you? You see, this is the essence of Christian ministry in many ways. It's the power of an authentic example of self-sacrificial giving. And look, please, at the content, the specific content of Paul's example that he tells us about in verses 17 to 24. Verse 19. I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing. Paul, you see, had been broken. He'd been broken from the get-go, from that very moment when he was encountered by the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, when he was inflicted with a temporary blindness, he was humbled. Think of that picture. Do you ever consider that picture when he escapes from Damascus and he's lowered down the wall in a basket? Have you any idea what that must have felt like for this proud, this fantastically able, this superstar Pharisee to actually be scurrying away for his life, being lowered down in a basket down the walls of Damascus? From the get-go, he was humbled. He knew that following Christ was going to mean this. It started at his conversion, but it continued all the way through his life. Think about the catalogue of sufferings that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 11. There's a sense, a very real sense, until we're broken by circumstances, until the Lord orchestrates things in our lives in his time, things that break us, things that humble us, it's not till then that we really begin to get this, that we really begin to get fit to serve him. Humility is the first mark. Humility that comes from brokenness. And then verses 20, 21. You know, I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the content of his preaching, repentance and faith. There was a famous Australian evangelist of the last century, John Chapman, Chapo. And he had a great sermon once, which talked about the need to proclaim repentance and faith every Sunday. He said, that's the essence. That's the essence of following Christ. You repent and you have faith in him. Time after time after time. Paul's faithfulness to the gospel was a faithfulness to this truth, this timeless truth once delivered. He wasn't going to depart from it, no matter what the cost, no matter what the opposition, no matter what the derision, no matter what the physical opposition. This humble man held fast to the gospel once delivered. And then verse 24. I consider my life worth nothing. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now, I'm sure at some point in life you've undergone a Myers-Briggs evaluation. Yeah? You have. Don't tell me I'm the only person who have done that. I don't believe you. We've all probably gone through that at one time or another. Well, in Myers-Briggs terminology, what's Paul talking about here? Perks, what's he talking about, do you think?
Don't put me on the spot.
No, sorry. Okay. I thought you'd done a lot of these. He's talking about being a completer finisher. You see, the Myers-Briggs tried to sort of identify kind of what kind of personality, what kind of gifts you have. And some people are starters, initiators, some people are sustainers, some people are completer finishers. Paul's a completer finisher, if nothing else, isn't he? I have completed the task the Lord has given me. I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I have kept the faith, he says elsewhere. He's persevered. The power of that example. And rightly, we've had a reminder from Fiona, from Andy, from others this weekend, that the power of an older Christian who's walked with the Lord is the authenticity of a life that has begun to embrace the fact that it is more blessed to give than to receive, and who's evidenced in their life an increasing humility, because they know their own heart, but are clinging on to this precious gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit in their life enabling them to go on going on. Humility, faithfulness, perseverance. It's a powerful example. It's drenched in tears, but it holds fast to this truth. And it has an eye every day on the example of the Lord Jesus. An example that personifies the Beatitude. But alongside that example, Paul then speaks to these Ephesian elders a warning. 25 to 31. It's about the presence of an enemy within. Now, you'll know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, that one of the biggest heartaches any of us face as Christians is seeing those individuals who have turned their back upon the Lord and upon the gospel to serve their own ends. Men, women, brothers and sisters in whom, you know, we've worked alongside them. We've engaged in the gospel with them. We've prayed with them. We've laughed with them. We've cried with them. But then something has happened that has turned them from Christ and shipwrecked their faith. Paul knows this, of course, firsthand. He'd experienced it himself. And now he wants to warn these Ephesian elders of the danger that they face. It's the danger, primarily, of the danger within. Verse 29, I know that when I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. You see, the enemy without, the persecutor, the false teacher, well, they're pretty easy to spot, aren't they? It's not difficult. It's not rocket science. What's far harder is the enemy within. It's the reality that Jesus spoke of when he spoke about wolves in sheep's clothing. And that's obviously very clearly in Paul's mind when he talks about savage wolves will come from among your own number. Persecution, of course, is awful. It's devastating, but it's never the greatest enemy of the Church of God. Never. Because often in God's providence, he uses persecution to grow the church. That's how it works. It's the nature of gospel. Now, the greatest enemy is the enemy within. It's not the persecutors that you primarily have to guard against. It's the pretenders. It's the false teacher. It's the distorter of the faith. And here's the tragedy of this scene. It's not, painful though it was in the immediate, it's not that they would never see his face again. No, the greatest tragedy is this, that even amongst that group, there would be ones in the years to come who would prove to be a savage wolf, who would cause this church at Ephesus, when it's referenced next in Revelation, to be told it's lost its first love. How did that come about? That came about because of the infiltration of the wolf, of the false teacher. My young friends here, this is a solemn tragedy, but it's a reality. That in 10 years' time, there may be somebody here who will no longer be walking with Christ. And in 20 years' time, it may be that there's somebody here who's not simply not walking with Christ, but actually is proving to be a false teacher. It's a frightening reality. I've been on this course for 60 years now. I know you can't believe that, but I have. And I've lost count of those folk that fall into that category. We're all aware of the recent scandals in evangelical circles, in church leadership. I would suggest that in every case, what lays at the heart of it is what we read about here in verse 30. It's the issue of power. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. That's the point. That's the point. Cloaked in the appearance of godliness, conservative, biblical Christianity, faithfulness to the truth, underneath it, what they've been about is aggrandizement. is drawing away disciples after themselves. They want people to follow them. Do you notice that? To follow them. To create their in crowd. And thereby it an out crowd. It's devastatingly divisive. They've turned the beatitude inside out and upside down. Their mantra is, it's more blessed to receive than to give. It wouldn't be as bold as to say that, but that's really what at the heart of it, isn't it? You've got a choice in ministry of going one of two ways. You go the way of this beatitude, and if you won't, you will, one way or another, turn it inside out and back to front to serve your own ends. It's a tragedy. Rather than wanting to serve, you orchestrate it that others serve you. It's so easy in ministry. It's so subtle, isn't it? It's not hard to do. Rather than shepherding the flock, they've exploited the flock to their own ends. Rather than treasuring the people of God as the apple of God's eye for whom he gave his very best, his own beloved son, they have despised those sheep, manipulated them, used them for their own selfish ends. Rather than building up the church, all they wanted to do is build up their reputation, write the next bestseller, be thought of as some kind of guru in some specific area of Christianity, rather than loving the flock. They've loved themselves. My friends, beware lest we fall. That's what Paul says here, isn't it? You know, the older you get as a Christian, I think the thing you learn is this. That it says in the Old Testament, our hearts are deceitful, desperately wicked. We've got to take that seriously, haven't we? So Paul says in verse 28, keep watch over yourselves. The Western church, by and large, Western Christianity, is incredibly individualistic. We live in a culture obsessed with self. It's the water we swim in. It's the air that we breathe. And it's the height of self-deception if we think that we're immune from it, that we're immune from the spirit of the age. We're not. It's with us 24/7. It's bombarding us constantly. It is the air we breathe. It is the water that we swim in. And yet self is the very antithesis of biblical Christianity. Because biblical Christianity, and this is something I think we really need to take more seriously, is collective. It's communal, it's relational, it's body. Think of the images the New Testament uses. They're all collective. Take care of yourselves. Watch over yourselves. We need one another. We need one another. And God has purposely placed us in community and given us one another that we might help one another in these blind spots in our personalities, in our characters, that left to ourselves we're incapable of seeing. I am really getting an old man because I'm one of the things I'm increasingly learning to ask myself and encourage others to ask themselves is this: what is it in me that other people can see clearly that I can't? And brothers and sisters, every single one of us have that challenge. What is it that's in me that other people can see that I can't see? What is it in the way I speak or act or behave or relate to people or project myself that is ultimately quite damaging to others, but I'm missing? That's why we need one another. One of the most salutary times I had in ministry was some years ago now, 15, 20 years ago. And one of our children was going through a bad time spiritually. By nature, I'm kind of, you have to talk to Val about this, but I think by nature, I'm generally a glass half full person, fairly cheerful. And yet, this problem just beset and gripped my soul. And in Churchill's words, I kind of began to experience the dark dog of depression. And I shared this with the elders. We talked about that. And at the time, Val was doing a one-to-one with a lady in the church who, I mean, she had so many issues going on in her life. She'd been wonderfully converted, but it was unbelievable, some of the stuff that was going on. And one night, I found myself in church. I think my colleague John Tyndall was preaching. I'm sat next to this woman, Alison, Val's the other side. And at the end of the meeting, Alison says to me, in a way that only a woman can do, and how are you, Trevor? How are you, Trevor? At this point, I make a huge mistake. And that's the assumption that Val has shared with her, which I'd have been entirely happy with, the fact that I was really struggling, that I was being beset by this black dog. I'd wake up in the morning, it was like a black cloud passing through from the top of my head to the soles of my feet. And so I began to spill open my heart to Alison. I soon realised, within 30 seconds, I mean, it takes a little time for us blokes, isn't it? But within 30 seconds, I realised that Val had not shared my situation with her, although I wouldn't have had a problem with that. And that this, I could say, her jaw literally was dropping. And this went on for, you know, 2 minutes while I spilled out my heart. And this is what she said at the end. She said, "Trevor, I don't want you to take this the wrong way. And I don't want to hurt you, especially at this point in time. But I can't tell you how encouraging that is." And what she meant was this, that I had been parading to this church, to these people that I love, that we served, that I really, really want to help you with your problems. But you know, really, I don't have too many problems, and I'm kind of floating through life. And here's this dear woman who's broken and suffering. And what had I portrayed to her? I was deeply mortified, as you can imagine, deeply mortified. Because I'd been parading something false to her. It's all right for you to have problems, I don't really have them. How could I get to that? It's because, not only because I'm a bloke, it's because I have blind spots and you have blind spots and I have aspects about my personality and character and demeanour that have the potential to harm other people, and the way I go about ministry can do damage to others, sometimes quite inadvertently. So I need people speaking into my life, the gospel, and doing it lovingly and caringly and with a desire to restore me. Guard yourself. Who do you have in your life? And if you don't, please get somebody, more than one person, who will speak truth to you, who will love you enough to say to you, "Hey, do you realize this is how you came across? Do you realize that you're going down a track that is not healthy? Do you realize that you're potentially damaging?" It's a mercy to have those. And that's Paul's answer to this, isn't it? To the false teacher. And the potential of the false teacher is to guard yourselves. That body ministry that we all need. So there's the power of an authentic example. There's the presence of an enemy within. But thirdly and wonderfully, there's the pervading fragrance of grace. The grace that enables us to embrace what is not natural to us, which is this beatitude. It is better to give than to receive. Now, you will know that kind of grace permeated everything for Paul, didn't it? It seems he can hardly write a sentence or two in the New Testament without getting back to grace. It just oozed out of his skin. He was overwhelmed by God's grace to him. He drank deeply at the well of it. He'd experienced the forgiveness of God, and the more we're forgiven, the more we're loved. It's a great hymn that we sing, isn't it, about God burying our sin in that sea of his forgetfulness. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting. Who are you, Paul? Me? I'm the chief of sinners. I was obsessed with persecuting the church and hunting them down. I persecuted, Paul says elsewhere, the followers of the way, men and women, to death. That's who I was. But I was shown grace. I was shown grace. As John Newton would put it centuries later in his final decade, two things I know. I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Saviour. I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Saviour. Small wonder then that he gave us certainly the most familiar and famous hymn in Western Christianity, in world Christianity, Amazing Grace. Now, as evangelicals, it seems to me we rightly preach a lot about grace. We talk about grace. I sometimes wonder, when I look at my own life, when I look at the life of others, when I encounter churches, whether we really get grace. You see, we are instinctive legalists. That's our default position in all of us. We instinctively go to legalism. And that's why we need to swim deeply in the ocean of grace. I had a very funny, embarrassing moment some years back. A good friend of mine, Brian Edwards, rang up. And Brian has written a book on John Newton. And it's all about grace. I think it's entitled, without much imagination, Amazing Grace. But Brian rang up one Friday afternoon. It was, he said, Trevor, I'm a bit of a panic. He said, I've just written this book. Now, I heard him say, he claimed he didn't, but I heard him say it was a kind of rewrite of this book on Newton. It was an update on it and so on. Could I just give a commendation? Well, I did what we should never do, not having seen the book, having no time for it. I gave a blind commendation. I was quite proud of it because I coined this phrase. I said, nobody swam in the ocean of grace in ways that John Newton had done. Send it off. It gets printed along with about 600 other commendations, as you do nowadays, in the front of the book. It wasn't until page 379 that John Newton got a mention. It was nothing to do with John Newton whatsoever. So be warned. Do read the book. Do read the label. Do read the briefing carefully. But Newton did swim in an ocean of grace, didn't he? He did know what it was like to be forgiven. Look in verse 32. Look what Paul does. I commit you to God and the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance amongst those who believe. Now, he's not talking about passive inactivity here. No, this is a present, continuous work of God and his Spirit in our lives. We call it sanctification. Of those who are traveling God's way. You see, the grace of God's word is active. It's powerful. It changes us. It's like a builder who comes in and begins to demolish the rubble of the ogre of selfishness in our lives, bit by bit, piece by piece, and in its place begin to build something of a reflection of the beauty of the nature of Christ, who was full of grace and full of truth. Paul knew that. He believed that the wealth of God's grace, the glory of his inheritance, was so immeasurably wonderful that it had to have a daily impact. Look how he goes from the splendor of the glory, the inheritance to come that will never spoil, fade, or perish, as the Apostle Peter puts it. And he goes from that, from the sublime, and he brings it right down to street level. What did it mean for Paul at Ephesus? It's quite astonishing. Verses 33, 34. I've not coveted anyone silver, gold, or clothing. These hands of mine have supplied my own needs and those of my companions. You see, the gospel traveled through Paul's life into the life of these people at Ephesus. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Grace permeates everything. It's a glorious fragrance. Grace produces a giver. Why is it more blessed to give than receive? Let me finish with this. I think for three reasons. One, because it's the very nature of God. He is the giving God. As one who was brought up when I didn't become a Christian until I was about 18, but I was kind of a slow learner. And there was a chorus book called CSM Choruses. You'll remember these, Andy, of course, because your mum would have shared it with you, I'm sure. But there was loads of stuff in there. There were a bit ditties, really. We'd look down slightly on them today. But the interesting thing is that they all contain this kernel of great truth. And one was, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we have exhausted, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Why is it more blessed to give than receive? Friends, that's the very nature of our Heavenly Father. He so loved the world. What did he do? He gave. He gave his very best. He gave his own beloved son. We can't imagine the cost of that, the giving of that, the sacrifice of that. Why is it more blessed? It's what God is like. Secondly, because it's the very heart of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus' whole life was one of giving. Think of what you've been given in Christ, in the gospel. In place of darkness, you've been given light. In place of death, life. In place of condemnation, you've received forgiveness and pardon. In place of rejection, you've had acceptance. In place of despair, you've been given peace and hope and a forever home. It's at the nature, it's the very heart of the gospel. It is more blessed to give than to receive. That's the kernel of the gospel. And then thirdly, it's because how the gospel travels on in the world. We've already alluded to it, isn't it? How did the gospel come to you? Somebody told it to you. A friend, family member, some traveling preacher, whoever it was, God brought that person in your life. Probably more than one. And they lived this. And it's how the gospel traveled into your life and continues to travel into your life, because God brings people our way every day, doesn't he? Who embody this, who encourage us in it. So it's not only people that we could think of in previous times when we became a Christian. It's those people right now who model Christ to us because they know the fragrance of the grace of God. So friends, be a giver. It's the family likeness. The more we give ourselves to God, the nearer we come to his heart. Amidst their tears, you see, these Ephesian elders were left in no doubt as to what mattered to Paul. Be an example to the flock. Be on the lookout to your own heart. Look out for the savage wolf. But let grace permeate your life. Be the fragrance that you give off in your dealings with people. Because it is more blessed to give than to receive. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that everything about the gospel is counterculture. And living in a day as we do that's so consumed with self, Father, we thank you that our identity is in Christ, that we are delivered from the ogre of self. But it's not a once and for all, it's a daily process. Lord, help us to embrace your truth. Help us to embrace this beatitude that it is indeed more blessed to give than to receive. And therefore, use our lives for your glory and for the good of other people and for the furtherance of the gospel. And Father, please help us to guard our hearts. Help us to guard one another, that we might not be found to be those iniquitous, false teachers. Help us, we pray, Lord, for your glory, for our good. Amen. Thank you.